Matthew 2, this will be our second message and last message out of Matthew chapter 2. If you remember, it's really a chapter of a contrast between Herod and his response to the birth of the Lord Jesus and the wise men that we'll look at this week, or the Magi, and their response to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so we'll spend some time. Last week we looked at Herod, of course, and his response, and this week we'll look at the wise men. I'd like to just read the first 12 verses of chapter 2 in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going in the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. As always, let's just pause and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, what we're doing now, reading your word and teaching and preaching, is not something we came up with. This is your idea. This is part of what you have put in your word as a means by which we can worship you together as a church. So I pray that in these next moments you would gift me for the sake of your glory and for the good of your people who are here, who want to be encouraged in the truth about Jesus. So please help me to that end. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we'll talk about the wise men, or as I said, the Magi. That would be the technical term that in our translation anyway, in the ESV, they translate as wise men. And before we dive into this, I want to give out a few misconceptions about this particular scene and the visit of the wise men that are often associated with Christmas and with Christmas night. And just warning you, these few misconceptions will probably ruin any nativity scenes you've purchased in the past, and you'll have to get rid of those this spring at a garage sale or something. But first of all, the event we just read about in Matthew chapter 2 probably did not happen on Christmas night. It was probably some time had passed between the actual birth of Christ and the arrival of the wise men. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, it appears as though they had already settled into, to some degree, a house there in Bethlehem where the wise men found them. The word for child here would be probably not reference to a brand new newborn, but more a reference to a child up to about 2 years of age. And then you have the decision of Herod to kill the children in Bethlehem, all who were 2 years of age and under, and he got that information and made that decision based on the fact of what he had ascertained from the wise men themselves about the time they had seen the star. So most likely this didn't happen on Christmas night, as we're often see in Christmas traditions. Secondly, we don't know there were three. We often say that there were the three wise men. Well, that's nowhere mentioned in the text. As a matter of fact, the only thing we know is that there was more than one, because it's in the plural, and that there were more than one of these wise men who traveled to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to see Jesus, but we don't know that there were three of them. That tradition comes from the gifts they offered and was eventually introduced as fact. They gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so each one had one of those gifts and went and presented to Jesus. Just like in the movie, The Nativity Story, if you've seen that. It's actually really a good movie to watch at Christmas time, and a lot of biblical factual things within it, except for that. As they showed up there in the manger and they each offered a gift, and there was three of them. We don't know how many there were. And thirdly, most likely they weren't kings. We often talk about the three kings, and we don't know that they were kings. That tradition actually originated hundreds of years after the life of Christ, and it was taken from Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. It says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." And so in that particular psalm, somebody along the line said, hey, this is referring to the visit of the Magi, and so they were kings. Eventually, the church actually developed names for these three kings, and all sorts of traditions arose around that. But friends, it's important that we get our interpretations of Scripture from Scripture, and not from Hallmark, as one commentator put it. We need to make sure our interpretations and our conclusions about Scripture come from Scripture and not from traditions. So who in the world were these wise men? Who were the Magi? Well, that's somewhat of a mystery. Nobody knows for sure who they were. What we do is we put together some pieces here, some clues maybe, and we can speculate to some degree about who they were, or perhaps who they were, but nobody knows for certain who they were. There was a group known as the Magi. This was a group of known priestly astrologers. They gave themselves to, they were religious men who were in the, well, in part in the Babylonian Empire for a while, and they would give themselves to astrology and astronomy and studying the stars and promoting their particular religion there. They were influential among the rulers of the major empires. But of course, that's hundreds of years before Christ, so we don't know for sure if it was that group of men, but many speculate that that's exactly where they came from. Somehow, these Magi had come into contact with the prophecies about the King of the Jews, about the Messiah who was going to be born. They had somehow come into contact with Old Testament prophecies, because when they arrived, they went to Herod and they said, we've seen the star of him who has been born King of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. So they were aware of these prophecies somehow. Most likely, if we're just going to guess here, we're going to say that they were probably part of that group that was in the Babylonian Empire that got transferred down century after century, and they were exposed to the teachings of Daniel. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting verse in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, says this, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Now it's interesting, that word that we translate magicians is magi. Same exact word that's being used in Matthew chapter 2. It would make sense, would it not, that this was a known group of religious priestly astrologers over whom Daniel was placed, and Daniel, being the godly man he was of the word and looking forward to the promised king of the Jews to come, would be instructing these men that he was over about this coming king. As a matter of fact, that very verse in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the term magi instead of magicians. So we're just speculating that that's who they were. But notice something important, and I'm sure that Matthew is trying to draw out here, is that these men were not Jews, and they were coming to worship Jesus, and they were searching for the King of the Jews. These men were pagan Gentiles who made this journey from the east to see the one born King of the Jews, and they were worshiping him. Remember that Matthew's gospel is leading us to see that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God and Savior from sins, did not come for the Jews only, but for people from all the nations. That's how the gospel will end. Jesus himself will say now, go and make disciples of all the nations. And here, right in the beginning, right in the early stories of Christ's life, you have Gentiles coming to him, seeking him, worshiping him. It's a picture of what's to come, most of us being Gentiles ourselves, coming to Christ, believing in Christ, worshiping Christ. It's a picture of what God was going to do on a global scale with the gospel of Christ among those who had never heard of him before. And I think what Matthew really wants us to do, as I've mentioned a couple times, is contrast Herod and the wise men, and the primary application then of last week and this week is this. Last week is this. Do not be like Herod. Don't respond to Jesus like Herod did with animosity and hatred and opposition, but be like the wise men who respond, of course, with faith and obedience and worship and joy. Be like the wise men. This is not a passage, of course, about Herod or the wise men. This is a passage about Jesus. I get that. But in the response of the Magi, we can see how Matthew wants us to respond to this one who has been born King of the Jews. So how did they respond? Let's just analyze four things from the response of the Magi and try to apply them into our own hearts and lives. Number one, they responded to the revelation they had about Jesus, the prophecies that they came in contact with somewhere along the line, and the star that was uniquely and supernaturally sent by God to lead them to Christ. They responded to the revelation they had about Jesus with faith. They believed it. They heard that one would be born King of the Jews. They believed in it, and they responded to that revelation. They were sent the star, however that worked out, from God, and they believed it and followed it. And friends, this is the response God wants from us human beings when he speaks. And we have the full and final revelation of God, that special revelation of God, in our Bibles. When we approach Scripture and we read the Bible, the very first response that God wants from us before we do anything else is to believe what he has said to be true. You know, one of God's attributes of his goodness, as theologians call it, attributes of his goodness is his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. We just sang about it this morning, did we not? Great is thy faithfulness. And that faithfulness drives God to reveal himself to us in the Word, and we know that we can come to the Word and it's true, because it's a God who cannot error. It is a God who cannot lie, a God who does not deceive us. We are to come into his Word each and every day believing what we read, even when we read things. And at times you read that and you think, how could that possibly have happened? How could this possibly be true? Our first response to the Word of God and the revelation we have is belief. And this is incredibly important when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men believed in him. It's faith in Christ. And what we are supposed to do, what Matthew wants you to do, is believe in Jesus. Believe he is who God has said he is. Believe he has done what God has said he has done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The response to the gospel that we must have if we're going to experience the salvation that God promises is faith, and to put our trust into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about that special revelation I mentioned that they had, that star that they saw. You notice this was, in verse 2, "For we have saw his star," that is the Lord Jesus's, "when it rose." I have in my Bible a little footnote there, and it says, "or in the east." We saw it in the east, and that's repeated again. We saw the star in the east. We followed it. We have come now to worship him. This was a special and supernatural event. You know, many commentators scramble to look for an explanation of this star that is more natural. In other words, maybe it was a few planets that lined up a certain time, just like we had happen again not too long ago. Maybe it was a supernova or a comet or some, you know, thing that comes along every so often and they had been looking for this. I don't think so. This was a unique star that they saw rise in the east. They followed after it. And if you look at verse 9, look at verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." That's a special star, is it not? That's not any kind of natural phenomenon, you know, that just kind of happens every once in a while. This was a special star that did really special things and led them right to the Lord Jesus Christ. As an aside, you know what really, there are some things that bug me. I'm human. One thing that bugs me is when people try to look for natural explanations to what is clearly revealed in the Bible to be very supernatural and spectacular and directly from God, bringing him glory. Don't look for natural explanations to what is clearly designed by God in his word to be supernatural and unique. See, the whole events of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the birth of Christ and his early time here in this world are to scream to you, God is doing something unique here. God is breaking into history with his son. I mean, you remember in Luke's account, on the night of his birth, the heavens are open and there's an angelic choir singing to shepherds and directing them to go to Jesus. We have one here who is conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And would we really find it hard to believe that God would send a special star to these wise men that guided them to Jesus? Like we have to look for some kind of natural explanation to this? I think it robs God of his glory. So let's not do that. And friends, we don't need a supernatural star given to us to lead us to Christ, because we have the Word of God. And you know, the Word of God is much like that star. It shines brightly for us, and no matter where you're reading in your Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, you know what it does? It leads you right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Old and New Testament, it leads you until that star shines right upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can find him and believe in him and worship him. I love what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings listen, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, even the Old Testament is leading you in wisdom to find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the scriptures shine brightly on the person of Jesus and lead us to Him. So they had revelation given to them, and they believed it. That was their response. So we want to be like the wise men and believe what God has told us, and specifically what He has told us about His Son. Secondly, their faith in that revelation resulted in action, and they sought after Him. The wise men came to Jerusalem seeking after Jesus. Don't let this escape your attention here or just gloss over it. These men had that revelation about Christ, and they believed it, and then they sought after Him. They were seeking Jesus. And you know, as I contemplated this, I realized that in all of the Bible, there are many, many admonitions to us to seek the Lord. As a matter of fact, we just read one, didn't we, in Isaiah 55? Seek the Lord while He may be found. All over Scripture, we are commanded to be a people seeking after Him. As a matter of fact, He is our primary one in which we are to be seeking after. You know, Jesus taught this in chapter 6. I'll just point it out to you. Matthew 6, verse 31. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Verse 33 of chapter 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's saying, don't be like the world, who spend all of their time and all of their emotion, all of their energy on seeking the things of this world. That's where their heart is, that's where their concern is, and that's what they're doing. They're seeking after those things. He is saying, I want you to realize your Father is going to provide those things, and I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first as your priority Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness. Do you remember when we just a couple months ago studied in Colossians chapter 3 on our Sunday mornings, and the very first verse, remember what it was? Paul said this in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek, be seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We are a people who are seeking above and beyond all things Christ. We are to be seeking Him continually in our lives. And the promise, friends, when we do that, Jesus will say it later on in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Ask it and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open." So if you decide this year to say, hey, listen, I really need to be seeking the Lord this year, you're not going to be disappointed or let down. Because the promise is clear that everyone who seeks finds, like the wise men who sought Christ and found Him, you see. We seek Him, and the promise is we will find Him, and when we find Him, we will not be disappointed. 1 Chronicles 16:11, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually." Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists," and listen now, "that He rewards those who seek Him." Here in this verse, we have a connection between faith and seeking. Those who really believe what the Bible teaches about His God and His Son will be those who seek Him, and those who seek Him will have the reward of finding Him. The Lord does not disappoint those who seek Him. The Lord does not hide from people who seek Him. And He's not hiding from you. He is wanting us and encouraging us to seek Him, to employ our effort and emotion and will and time. I mean, you even think about these men and what they went through to find Christ. Let's assume for the sake of argument that they were in Babylon or that area, and they traveled to Jerusalem seeking the one born king of the Jews. That's a journey of about 900 miles. And they didn't hop in their car, and they didn't get on a plane or a train. It was a journey of a couple months, probably. That's a lot of expenditure towards him. But that's the example to us. How much are we expending in our seeking of the Lord? Seek him this year through his word. I know I beat on that drum constantly, but I think it is of primary importance that we be a people who are in the word of God. Privately, even in your daily life. Seek him through his word. When you sit down for the Bible, you recognize that it's word, and you say, I'm seeking you right now. Please let me find you in here. Seek him through prayer, a means of communication with God. Seek him through all the means of grace, private worship and public worship, fellowship with his people. All of the elements of Sunday morning that we place, these are all means of us seeking God. I hope you come with hearts seeking the Lord, seeking his presence continually, seeking his strength, seeking knowledge about him, seeking to glimpse portions of his glory so that you can respond as they did with worship and joy. Maybe we need to have this as one of our New Year's resolutions, Psalm 27, verse 8, where David said, and he's speaking here to the Lord, and he says, you have said, Lord, seek my face. And just pausing right there, have we not seen enough evidence in Scripture already this morning to say that the Lord has said to us, seek my face, right? Then our resolve should be like David's, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's the resolve we need. We see now, you see the point that we are to be like the wise men and seek after Jesus. Now, friends, it is up to you to activate your will every day to say, I'm resolved from my heart now to seek you. This is what I'm going to do. And friends, we seek, it's just a general truism that we seek and pursue the things in which we find value, is it not? And I want you to think about what this passage is communicating to Matthew's early readers, most of whom, maybe in that early church, were Jewish people, and most of them had rejected Christ, because it's just a fact that most Jews rejected Christ and still reject him now. For Matthew to show what these wise men went through, to journey all that way to see Christ, and it's like this, you had him in your midst, and you rejected him, and you crucified him. What he's trying to communicate is the value of Christ that they had missed. The value of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage them to seek him. Matter of fact, look at Matthew chapter 13. And just look at verses 44 to 46. We have two parables here in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. I just want to draw your attention to them. Jesus teaching here, and he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This treasure of the kingdom was of such value that this man in his joy goes, sells everything that he possesses. Also, he can have the field. And of course, it's not the field he's after. It's the treasure, the value that we find in Christ. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew is trying to communicate to us what Jesus will teach about is his own value, because we seek the things we find valuable. So in your life, let me just ask you this. What are the things you find most value in? And would people be able to say that for you, it's Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness? How much value do you place in Christ? Because there will be a correlation in that as well. The value you put in the Lord Jesus Christ and the time and the energy and the emotion and the expense that you will put into pursuing this one of infinite value. Because as he'll ask later on in the gospel, what good is it if you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You put all the value in the things of this world and expending all your energy in seeking those things, and your eternal soul is condemned when you die. I'm not trying to guilt us into pursuing Jesus. I'm trying to show us what the Bible shows us, that he is one of infinite value and worthy of everything we pour into seeking after him. Thirdly, they sought him, and then thirdly, they rejoiced in him. They rejoiced in him. Look at the language of verse 10. When they saw the star, after it had rested over where Jesus was, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You picture that? They come back out, they see the star again, moving to where Christ was, rests where he is. They found him, and their response is exceeding joy, overflowing with joy at finding Christ. One of the commands of the Bible to the people of God is to find joy in Jesus. Did you know that? It's an actual command. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul commands us to rejoice. And then he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. That we are actually commanded now to be like the wise men and rejoice in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so always, regardless of what is happening around us or in our lives. And what we find is that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, no matter what is happening around us in our lives, there is always cause for rejoicing. We focus on him, I think our joy will grow. When we focus on this world, and we focus on the negative news of this world, we focus on other things other than him, our joy diminishes. And the problem with that is this, that the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So when Christians lose their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, their spiritual strength diminishes. They become discouraged and despairing. And we are a people who are to have great joy, and the place to find that great joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this year, in your desire to obey Scripture and find rejoice in the Lord, you need to find those things in your life that are robbing that joy or clouding that joy out. Maybe they're even okay things. I'm not even just talking about sin. Certainly sin is a joy robber. But perhaps it's things that are okay and aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they rob you of your joy. I won't even mention any examples, because what I want you to do is search your own heart and your own mind and ask the Spirit to guide you into seeing what are things that are robbing me of my joy in the Lord and actually tempting me to disobey the command to rejoice in him always. So they found him, and they rejoiced in him. And then fourthly, finally, they worshiped him. What a display here of worship in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. Here were men of prominence. Again, we don't know entirely for sure who the Magi were. We're guessing. But they were clearly men of wealth based on the gifts they gave. They were men of prominence and prestige. They, when they showed up in Jerusalem, they had access directly to King Herod. These were men who were not just quote-unquote commoners. These were very important and significant men, probably of whom the early readers were more familiar than we are of them. And when they see this baby Jesus, maybe a year old, right in that time, who has done nothing but eat and poop and sleep. He's done nothing worthy of worship. Because what Matthew is drawing out is that this Jesus is inherently, I want you to think about this, he's inherently worthy of your worship. The response to him before he had done anything in his life was to fall down, and worship him. This, of course, is showing us, friends, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom there is infinite worthiness of worship and praise and thanksgiving. They're glorifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much more should we, a people who know the rest of the story? They didn't even know what he was going to do, or had very little knowledge of it. They didn't know that he was going to go and live a perfect life on behalf of his sinful people, you and me, and fulfill all righteousness. They didn't know he was going to go to the cross and be punished for the sins of his people, your sins and mine, and be raised again and be exalted to the right hand of the Father, given all authority in heaven and earth, reign over all of creation, intercede for his people, advocate for his people when they sin. But how much more then should we, who know all that about Jesus, be a people who encounter him and worship him with our whole being and give to him of our whole being? How much more should we be ones who are known for their glorifying of Jesus Christ with their lives? We are coming to one who is worthy of worship, and worship isn't just what we do here on Sunday mornings. Worship in the Christian experience isn't regulated to one time and place. It's all of life. As a matter of fact, Paul will say this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here is one who is inherently worthy of our worship, and that means, yes, in special, unique times, we worship him and praise him. But Paul is saying, one in whom all of our lives is a living sacrifice, dying to self so that we can live for him, and he's worthy of that worship, friends. We are to be a people who give ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. He is worthy of our whole lives. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Just a simple question to ask yourself and to pray through is this: how much does your life glorify the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life bring honor to him? Does your life glorify this one who is inherently worthy of all of our worship and our praise and giving and service? Well, one final thing I want to bring out here about this passage. So we want to be like the wise men, of course, and we want to believe in Jesus, and we want to seek Jesus, and we want to rejoice in Jesus, and we want to worship Jesus with all of our being. And this was a passage about contrast between Herod and the wise men primarily. But I want to leave us with another contrast in this passage. It's a contrast between Jesus in us. And the reason I want to do this is because if you are like me, you have to fight on a daily basis against your flesh in order to believe in Jesus and seek Jesus and to glorify Jesus and worship Jesus, find joy in him. Your flesh, our flesh interferes with that. So I want to give you one more contrast that I think will help us in that endeavor to do those things on a daily basis. And it's to contrast Jesus with us. Do you know how God moves in us and works in us to trust Jesus more, to seek Jesus more, to value Jesus more, and to worship Jesus more? Do you know how he does that? Friends, he does that by revealing to us our sinfulness. He shows the worthiness of Christ to us and causes us to grow in that more, that exaltation of Christ and that glorifying of Christ. He does that by showing us our unworthiness and our sin and our failings and our selfishness, because when we see that, man, Jesus looks great. You know who wants to seek Jesus, the Savior of sinners? Sinners! Sinners seek Jesus because we know we're sinners and we need the salvation he provides. You know who wants eternal life? Dying men and women who seek Jesus over that. You know who rejoice in Jesus? Is unrighteous people who find in him our righteousness, our perfect, spotless righteousness. God has odd ways of working, but this is one of them. He has to bring us down so that we can look up then and see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be humbled with our own realization of our need of him. And he has ways of doing this even with Christian people. One of my favorite church pastor historians was John Newton. Of course, we most know him for his song Amazing Grace, but he wrote hundreds of others. And he wrote this one particular song called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Raise your hand if you've ever asked the Lord to be able to grow in your Christian experience and with your walk with Christ. I ask the Lord that I might grow. And the song says this: I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven? He'll also say, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, friends, the way to really treasure Jesus and the way to really see his glory and his righteousness and to love him more is for the Spirit to show you how unworthy you are of his love, how unworthy you are of eternal life, how deserving you are of condemnation. That's the love of God to you when you feel that way, so that you'll look up to Jesus, our sinless, spotless righteousness, the one in whom we live. so that he's leading us to say, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Father, humble us that we may see Jesus more clearly, treasure him, rejoice in him. Let us see our desperate need of him so that we'll seek him more earnestly. And as we seek, may you fulfill the promises that he himself made, that we would find him, grow in our knowledge of him, grow in our love for him, and in our service and dedication to him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.